All right, everybody.
All right.
I give you Pastor Rich Lynn with scripture reading this morning. Yay.
Morning, Jake as well. Scripture today is Micah 4, 1 to 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.
All right, good morning, Jacob's Well. My name is Tyler Stowell. I'm the discipleship team and teaching team here. Privileged to be with a full house this morning. It is so fun to have one gathering back where we can kind of all be together, but like this is why we have two gatherings, because there is few empty seats. So we're going to continue in our series on Micah, the prophet Micah, and on one hand, this felt like a super timely word this morning, the passage that Pastor Rich just read. And on the other hand, it's like, really? Like, I got to do this thing on war with all the stuff going on in the world? There's a lot of war going on in our world today. Israel and Palestine, Israel and Iran, America jumps in the fray. Oh, not to mention Russia and Ukraine. And like, I try to be informed. I try to be a good citizen. But like, this is not my area of expertise. I rely on a lot of other sources to try to help me. And one of the things that really helped me this week, and even in the last couple of months, is a guy named David French, who just seems like an absolute stud in everything that he's ever done, and writes a lot for the New York Times, is also featured on the Holy Post podcast. For those that are familiar, Phil Vischer, VeggieTales, he's got a great podcast called The Holy Post, also with Pastor Sky Jathani, another place where David French shows up. And so I would highly commend David French to anybody that's trying to just make sense of like really the last 6 months or so in terms of a national and international political scale. David French loves Jesus, just has some incredibly helpful insight. Not necessarily like, here's what you should think, but like, here's just what's happening. Because I have just been like, I don't even know what's happening. I don't even know what reality is. And he has just had some incredible insight. A dear mentor of mine who I would trust with my life recommended him to me. So David French would be worth looking up. Here's some things that he said this week. He was, and one of the things I appreciate about him is he recognizes his need to ask for help. And so he was talking to a friend of his who's some other kind of political international affairs guru, and they had this interview that was in the New York Times, and here's kind of how they were talking about just one of those global conflicts going on right now, specifically in Israel and Gaza. This is what David French in this conversation with this friend, Carrie Shake, said. David French said, is there any realistic possibility that a third-party peacekeeping force could be a part of any lasting peace? I'm skeptical that any nation wants to step into that mess. His friend says, I agree with your judgment, David. Not only is there not a peace to even keep, but I don't see a groundswell of countries willing to offer forces that would be acceptable to either Israel or to Palestinians. French replies, are we then left with perhaps a bleak resolution to the Gaza conflict that's really no resolution at all? Hamas ultimately releasing the remaining hostages in return for a ceasefire that still leaves it in charge of a ruined Gaza that's a humanitarian disaster with no real prospects for lasting peace or real prosperity. And this is what she says. Sadly, yes, I think we're unlikely to see any resolution anytime soon, even the grim one you outlined here. Why do I bring that up? Not because, again, I have any idea of who's right, who's wrong. That's not even the point. Here's a couple of experts that are saying these wars seem pretty hopeless. Like the conflict just seems like, when is it going to end? When are we going to have any kind of peace? However, whatever spectrum of peace we would want to define that by. And I think in many ways, this word from Micah that talks about one day war being no more just seems really, really timely and fitting. And yet, without trying to minimize those conflicts, like, that's not where I'm going today. That's not what Micah's talking about, ultimately. And that's not what I'm going to talk about today. And truly, without minimizing that, like, there are unspeakable atrocities in every angle when you look at these things. And a good friend of mine, I was actually with them last week on Saturday night when the U.S. decided to bomb the Iranian nuclear facilities. And they have a roommate who's from Iran. And like, it just hits close to home. And proximity breeds empathy. And so even by way of proxy, this is hit a little closer to home for me. So I don't want to minimize that. But I think the hope that Micah's offering here is far different than what we would imagine. It's far better. It's not the case of one side winning. It's not the case of the right side winning, whatever that would be. It's not even greater than a ceasefire. And honestly, in New Jersey, I don't think there's a whole lot of this, but it does feel like it's worth saying. The geopolitical nation state of Israel in 2025, like, that's not the group of people necessarily that Micah's talking about here. It's not the same as God's chosen people in this sense that just like, oh, well, whatever they do, because they're God's chosen people, like, clearly it must be the right thing. It must be blessed. Like how we sometimes put that on top of America as well. Can I just say, like, it's a blessing, like, it's a mercy that America is not God's country. Have you paid attention in Micah, the judgment that he passes down on his people? Like, it's a mercy. We don't want to be that in one sense. And so this no more war is not a specific, necessarily a certain outcome here on earth. The hope here is much greater and longer lasting and more fulfilling than any kind of political ceasefire can bring. So at the risk of wading however deeply into any of the stuff that I don't really know about, just go listen to David French and he'll clarify any of those things. Here's where we're going to go in this passage. Acknowledging all of the world realities that are happening, we're going to jump back to when Micah first wrote this. For all you well teens in the room here, the 5 W's are great questions to ask for your book report, who, what, when, where, why. They're also great questions to ask in Scripture, and so we're going to look at those, and I just thought that would be a helpful framework to kind of walk through the beginning part of this passage. So Micah 4, it's going to be helpful if you have your Bible in front of you. I'll have them up on the screens as much as possible, but we might be jumping around. We're just going to look at the first two verses here to start. Okay, so Micah 4, 1 and 2. Who is a character here in this story? There's actually a lot, peoples and nations throughout the first handful of verses in this. Where do I have this? Yeah, 7 times it references these many nations or many peoples. Not just one, God's chosen people of Israel or Judah, but many nations, many peoples. 7 times in these first 5 verses. Right, and so this is roughly 500 to 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, before the Great Commission, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Like, there's already more than just whispers of that here in Micah's time. So the who is many nations, many peoples. What is it that they're doing? Well, 5 times in these first handful of verses, it talks about them walking or coming to a certain place. You see that there in verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He may teach us his ways. We may walk in his paths. Verses 3, 4, 5, it just continues that walking and joining him. So who? Many nations and many peoples are going to walk and come to the mountain of the Lord. When? First line there, shall come to pass in the latter days. This, just from everything that I've read this week, most scholars would say this is the truly latter days, the end of all things is what Micah is looking forward to. There is a sense, we'll look at it a little bit later, in which Jesus brings some fulfillment of this, but he doesn't bring the consummation of it, the full lived reality. So Micah is talking about in the latter days, at the end of time is when this is going to happen. Where many nations and peoples are going to walk and come in latter days to the mountain of the house of the Lord. This is just a beautiful line here. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. It shall be lifted above the hills. So if you have an actual Bible in front of you, whether paper or digital, look at the end of Micah 3, the two verses right before this. If you remember from last week, it was some pretty serious judgment that God was passing down. This is what Micah writes. Micah 3:11 and 12, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, prophets practice divination for money, not good stuff, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. And yet, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. A wooded height compared to a mountain is like very small. So this goes from, at the end of chapter 3, this goes from this pile of rubble and wood and ash to this mountain being lifted up as the highest of mountains on earth. Right? I mean, in some ways, we could just pack up and go home now. Like, God's judgment is real, but it's not the final answer. As we transition to chapter 4, Micah is saying, hey, salvation and restoration ultimately is the final answer here that the Lord offers his people. This is a great contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And it does, indeed, it gives us great hope. Again, not to make light of all of the wars that I mentioned earlier, like one day they will all come to an end. Like that'll be a really, really good day. And so then there's this was just some fascinating stuff about the mountain, the idea of a mountain. In Hebrew thought, all things are in motion. And so a mountain or a hill is not inanimate, but the head of a landscape rising out of the ground, one commentator said. And so in some ways, when it says the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established or lifted up above the hills, like Hebrew thought was kind of literally, like there's going to kind of be this almost topographical raising of this mountain. Now, it's also speaking much more figuratively to being lifted up. And there's the sense of that mountain, the house of the Lord, the temple where God's people would worship, like that one day will prevail over all. It will be victorious. It will reign. It will be the one that oversees all others. And so I was thinking about, go to that image slide, Pam. So this was an old map here. This is, and I know it's kind of hard to see, 1850s, I think. This was, somebody attempted to make a map of like the tallest mountain peaks in the world. And I zoomed in on some of them, like this was before they discovered some pretty big ones. The names, some of them don't even ring a bell for me. But I just thought it was kind of a cool image. If you can see, even towards the bottom, there's much smaller ones, and then obviously they get taller. I was talking with some of the people before in the production meeting. I just finished reading The Hobbit, and which the whole point of that is kind of this trek to the Lonely Mountain. And I was thinking through, like, what are some of the tallest mountains out there in both the real world and fictional world. And it was really hard to find a comparison between those. The ones in fantasy world are obviously much, much larger than what we have on Earth. But it was just an interesting kind of look at these different things. And I don't know, pick your favorite war movie or even if you study back through the history of war, like the high ground is always the best place to be. And so there's this sense even here as Micah's saying, hey, the mountain of the Lord is going to be the highest of grounds. Like it is going to be, God is going to prevail and be the one that is victorious. And it even more than that, from just an earthly sense, the space between earth and heaven, the idea of filling that with a mountain, the more that one could kind of build up this tower or mountain, the more space between earth and heaven it would hold and the more prominence or significance it would have. That was kind of the idea in ancient thought. And so this picture suggests that God's heavenly dwelling as the highest of mountains is where earth and heaven meet. And I love that. This is a stark contrast to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. God created everything. People broke it. Eventually he told them, hey, let's actually disperse over all of the world. Let's be a diverse group of people made in God's image. And they're like, actually, no, we're going to make our own little city and tower reaching up to the heavens. And God comes down and says, no, you're not doing what I told you to do. Confuses their language and makes them disperse. that was an effort for them to say, hey, look at us, look at how great we are as people. None of us here would ever do that in anything, of course. And yet at the end of all things, God saying, hey, no, I'm going to make the tallest tower. I'm going to make the tallest mountain. You don't have to be the ones to come up with that on your own. You can just rest in that. And so the mountain of the Lord, the place where we will go and worship, will be lifted high up above all others. The other thing that came to mind is the story of the namesake of our church, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. This was a conversation that Jesus was having with this Samaritan woman, crossing all kinds of barriers. That's a part of our vision as a church, breaking barriers to encounter Jesus together. Perhaps in no other place in the Gospels is Jesus just smashing down barriers. And this is part of the conversation that references this mountain. The woman at Jacob's well said to him, Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. These were two different mountains in two different parts of what would be modern-day Israel-Palestine area. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither, it's not this mountain, it's not Jerusalem, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. At the end of the day, it's so much more than just an actual form of rock coming up out of the ground. There is a deeply spiritual and eternal reality to this, that this mountain will prevail once and for all, forever and ever. There is hope to be had in light of all of these wars and all of these other nations clamoring for the high ground. God saying, hey, it's gonna be done once and for all. So who, what, when, where, many nations and peoples are walking and coming in the latter days to the mountain, the house of the Lord. How? This was fascinating. Go back, I guess it'd be the first slide, Pam, to verses 1 and 2. Right there at the end of verse 1, it says, people shall flow to it. This is super interesting that people are flowing up a mountain. Normally you would have water, a spring, a lake, some kind of thing that would turn into a river and flow down a mountain. And yet there is this great reversal that God is just all about throughout creation, throughout scripture, these great reversals where, hey, no, they're going to flow up this mountain to the house of the Lord. There's just a beautiful thing about that. And it's as if God is ultimately saying it through the prophet Micah that, hey, the peace, the shalom, we talked about that a few weeks ago, I believe, shalom, this kind of an all-encompassing peace and flourishing, this shalom that's offered in this new Jerusalem is going to be like a magnetic hill that will just cycle back out to the world. This always was the vision. At the time, to continue to bring up the Tower of Babel or Babylon that was growing as the world power in Micah's day, that was the place of kind of central commerce and influence where people would go to gather, to advance their lot in life. And here it's saying, hey, actually, it's a pretty small little nation of people that God chose that's going to become the center of flourishing. Not the one that we would envision. Which is a great segue back to the Hobbit, the little one who is not who we would envision being the hero. Okay, ultimately, why? Why is it that these people will be going to this mountain? It's that last couplet there, that he, the Lord, may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. Right? Unlike the story of the Hobbit, where people are gathering at this mountain that ultimately turns into this giant war between five different armies. We're gathering one day. We will gather at the mountain of the house of the Lord, not for treasure or for power, but that we would learn God's ways and walk in his paths, that he would teach us his ways, that we would then turn and be a blessing back to the nations. That's the idea here. There's this cycle that happens. And this was another super interesting thing about this passage and the repetition of this walk or come. Those were really the two words that were used interchangeably, just translated differently. Walking really becomes the center of this book. Chapter 2, there's a couple of times where it talks about the wicked and the wealthy walking proudly, false prophets walking, delivering lies. Then you've got some of these other places in chapter 6 where God's people are walking unrighteously, they're walking in the ways of the wicked as well. There's a place where Micah 6, perhaps the most famous verse in the book of Micah, where we're called to walk humbly with God. But it's right here in the middle of the book in chapter 4 where walking just becomes the centerpiece. where God's people are even called to continue to walk with him, even if the rest of the nations aren't. And it's just such a beautiful picture of the Christian life, right? Like walking is slow. Like walking takes a long time to get places. But walking is pretty simple. Now, for some, it's hard. Like the concept is simple of one foot in front of the other. Like that's the concept. That's really simple. It's not very complicated, but it's hard for lots of different reasons. Sometimes things get in our way, external circumstances. Sometimes it's our own bodies that make that really challenging, right? Walking itself is simple, one foot in front of the other, but sometimes it can be really hard. It can be really, really hard. And yet walking is still effective. It is still one surefire way to get from one place to the next, even if it's slow, even if it's really hard and challenging, even if the things of this world and our own bodies are breaking down, walking still gets us there. And so as we zoom out, I feel like this was a great way a couple of commentators summarized this part here. There's just this massive universal pilgrimage ultimately back to Zion, to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And it is. It's as if the nations have had enough of war and enough of suffering, and they want the ways of peace. And another Jewish commentator said it this way: what seems to us inconceivable, to Micah was a certainty. War will be abolished. They shall not learn war anymore, because they will seek the knowledge of the word of God. Passion for war will be subdued by a greater passion, the passion to discover God's ways. That's the hope that we get to take hold of, and then we get to turn around and offer out. Way easier said than done. But that is the hope that we get to look forward to. Next section here, verses 6 and 7, while we hold on to that, there was some really fascinating stuff I was looking at this week for this word remnant that comes up here in verses 6 and 7. The idea of a remnant, a group of people that are going to restart something. No remnant means no life and existence, but a remnant indeed means life and existence for an individual, for a community, for a tribe, a city, or a people. And there were just a whole ton of movies that came to mind this week. The New York Times, actually, you can tell that I scroll through the New York Times a little bit by how many times I've referenced them. So judge how you want or whatever. But they had a thing here, the New York Times top 100 movies of the first quarter of the 21st century. And really fascinating list. I am not very well cultured because I did not see very many of those. I have three daughters, and Tinkerbell didn't make the list, along with many of the other princess movies. But there were just some really, really, really interesting, it was really interesting takes. One family chat that I'm in with my brother-in-law, we were texting back and forth. I texted Scott, who, as many of us know, is a movie buff. And I might even be about to follow in his footsteps and ruin a movie here. I'm a little undecided. But so many of these movies that are good are centered around some sort of remnant, surviving, banding together, and bringing restoration to whatever it is in that story that's been just totally, that's been at least under threat. Many good movies are centered around this. And I really did enjoy texting, like, Scott was texting me back all these things about this movie and that movie, and he's like, am I annoying you? I was like, no, this is exactly why I texted you, because this is enjoyable. You're giving me insight, and you're adding, like, 50 movies to my list. You can ask him how many of those 100 he has seen, and I'll let him embarrass himself in that. One that came to mind that was not on the list. You know what was crazy to me? And it's only from 2000 on, so there were some that was like, oh, okay, that was 99 or 95 or whatever. There were no Denzel movies on this list, which just was like, I was shocked. I really was. Frozen didn't make the list. Like, I don't know how Ratatouille did over Frozen. Like, I don't get it. Clearly, this wasn't just like, you know, family sitting down like, hey, what are our favorite movies? But no Denzel. Like, that seems a little crazy to me. One of Denzel movies that comes to mind that I think illustrates this remnant is The Book of Eli. Maybe my favorite Denzel movie. How many of you have seen The Book of Eli? I want to know how many people I'm going to ruin this for. Okay. I mean, it's just going to make the point. So in The Book of Eli, Denzel's character, he has this ancient book. It's kind of a post-apocalyptic world. There's been some kind of like explosion or something that's kind of shrouded the earth. and some kind of dust, as well as like the sun is just like ultra bright now. And so people are often wearing sunglasses or hats or kind of staying out of the sunlight. And he's got this book, and there's just kind of this journey that he seems to be on to somewhere to protect this ancient book, the Book of Eli. And he finally gets to where he's going at the end of the story. And he gets to, I think if it's been a year since I've seen it, but I think if I remember, essentially he's going to the Alcatraz Island. Am I right on that? Not seeing any nods, so we'll just go with it. But he's getting to this kind of island where he knows there is this remnant. There is this people that are trying to survive in this world, not by the ways of power that has overtaken the rest of the world. I don't even remember the main like villain's name, but they're trying to live contrary, and he has the keys to this. He has the keys to restarting society for this remnant. And this book, and you see him like reading it throughout the story, and you kind of are wondering like, all right, he's got the sunglasses on. He literally never takes them off. Like, does he have eyes? Like, what's the deal? Are his eyes, like, is he just blind? Is he just like wearing sunglasses at night? Or whatever it is, like, I don't know. And it gets to the end, and he actually, the book has been like taken from him. And there's this like, oh my gosh, he like, this is it. He lost the book. What is he gonna do? And the main character opens it up, and it's all in Braille. Or the main villain opens it up, it's all in Braille, of no use to him, because he doesn't know Braille. And then it jumps to Eli in this remnant society, starting with Genesis 1:1. And he, the implication is he quotes the entire Bible, and that's the bedrock. I mean, there's so many layers to this movie, it's so great. That's the bedrock of society being rebuilt, right? We could say amen to that, but it's in this remnant that they're gonna try to rebuild things centered around scripture that Eli has memorized. And then in a rather conniving way, ditches the book so that he can get away, and the book is of no use to anyone that can't read Braille. There's this remnant that restarts society. And that's the picture of God and his purpose. Some of these commentators were saying, as I was reading this week, that a remnant has really become the name for the end times goal of Yahweh's, of God's ways with his people, to preserve a remnant. Notice the prerequisites here in yellow of what this remnant will be like. This isn't really like top draft picks here. We just had the NHL draft and the NBA draft. Like lame, driven away, afflicted, lame again, cast off. Like those aren't really at the top of the board. And yet this is who God is saying, hey, that's who I'm picking. If you're feeling lame or afflicted, yeah, you can be a part of the remnant. If you've been cast off or driven away, you can be a part of the remnant. Notice in the green is what God ultimately is what he does. He will assemble the lame. He will gather. He will make them a remnant, a strong nation. And ultimately, the end result there in blue, the Lord will reign. It's not because of anything that the people of God in and of themselves have. It's because of God that they will be a mighty nation, that they will be a strong nation, that ultimately God will reign through them now and forever. It's not any of the other nations or enemies of God's people throughout the Old Testament that are a remnant, that survive, because they are not a remnant. But Israel, God's people, has and will survive because God has made it such. And so at the end of the day, it is, again, the Lord who ends up reigning with all this power, the highest of grounds, who ends up, quote, winning the war. And yet, how does he do that? Let's go to verses 10 through 12 here, Pam. Here's how he does that. And I was really having a hard time with trying to put like a little label or category on it. A bait and switch doesn't totally fit. I was trying to think of some sports terms, but I do that a lot, so I was trying to stay away from that. Some type of shell game, like that doesn't really fit either. But here's, let me walk through it and I'll show you the point I'm trying to make. Notice, again, what the people are going through. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. That sounds painful. Women in labor, hear the sarcasm in my voice as if I know what that's like. You shall go out from the city, dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. This is referencing this exile, that God's people are going to be taken into captivity because of their own choices, because of their own decisions to stray time and time again away from the Lord. And the imagery here is of this woman who gives birth to a cry of in a cry of suffering that ultimately, though, does lead to a cry of hope. Because it's a cry of a woman in childbirth, The cry of suffering will be transformed into a cry of deliverance. Jesus understood this. Later on, the night before he was crucified, John 16, I think I have that one up there. He's actually using this as an analogy, right? So Jesus gets it, and he didn't experience what a woman giving birth is like. So I think I can jump on with him here. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Moms, you can argue with Jesus on that, whether you remember or not. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. He was in the context of saying, hey guys, it's about to go nuts here in the next 12 hours or so. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. It's going to be awful. But then when I come back to life 3 days later, it's going to be like this kind of joy. And I think we could probably say that Jesus is pulling from that concept that Micah wrote. That this sense of there's going to be some suffering. There's going to be a cry of anguish that ultimately, though, will lead to no more war, lasting peace. And Babylon is an actual place, but also represents the place of both punishment and liberation. Go back to that. Yeah, there it is. It says, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So they are going to go into this exile. And this just made me think of my own kind of personal Babylons in life, this idea of choices that I continue to make or have continued to make that have led me to this place of God saying, okay, like you want to keep tasting that, whatever it is you're chasing after, Ty, like, okay, go for it. It's I'm still going to be here. You can come. I will rescue and redeem you, but it's not going to taste very good. And this is the sense of God's judgment throughout all of Scripture. We've said this before. God isn't like a lightning bolt striking people down. He really just hands them over to what they're chasing after. And so God's people were repeatedly worshiping and mixing their worship with these other gods from these other nations. And God said, okay, you can go live there. Go ahead. You can go live in Babylon and we'll see how it goes. I'm going to be right here. In fact, I'm actually going to come there and rescue you. And those are just painful places to go. Like it's awful. It is really one of those like, man, I'm finally tasting and having my cake and eating it too. And it's awful. It's terrible. I would so much rather go back to what the Lord has. And he says, okay, yeah, you can. That's the place of rescue. So maybe you're in one of those kind of personal Babylons, or it's kind of on the cusp, you can see it, of maybe where your actions, your decisions are finally going to lead you. I would say turn around before it's too late, but know that even in the midst of that, even in the midst of that exile, that darkness, the new age will burst forth into light. And again, it's not just God delivering his people from their enemies, but it's God delivering his people from themselves. So often, like, that's the deliverance I most need, that God would just deliver me from me, right? And that's what God does. It's their doing, and he's the one that rescues, even out of their own mess. How does he do that? Do I have the next, 11 and 12, Pam, there we go. Again, there are nations, there are enemies, there's war. Many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, let our gaze be upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he's gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. The idea here is, not only does Jesus get it, not only on his way to the cross did he recognize this suffering that he was about to endure that would lead to joy, but he's also in charge. And this is the kind of like bait and switch, shell game, it just didn't quite fit. But the idea of, like, the people going into exile, the trials and the suffering, sometimes at our own hands that we bring upon ourselves, like none of those things surprise God. This was all a part of his plan to redeem his people. He is in charge. I think by now, as we've walked through Micah, we could say we have a decent idea of why the people are headed into exile, because they just have been unfaithful. And yet, God's people's enemies don't know his thoughts. They don't know his plan. And so this was just, I thought this quote would just say it better than I could try to say it myself. And so this is from one of the commentaries I was reading this week. What had seemed to be a setback for the city of God is in fact an opportunity for its advance. The pagan throng, their enemies, Babylon, do not understand that they are in the I Am's hands, a name for God, the unwitting tools of their own destruction. I Am turns their own animosity against him to bring about their defeat, just as he outwitted Satan in the cross of Jesus Christ. And another quote within that, none of the rulers of this age understood it, God's secret wisdom, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so this is where it's not so much a bait and switch as like, yeah, God, like the devil, Satan, I don't think he was at all naive, that he wasn't naive that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. I don't think he was naive at all that Jesus was going to go to the cross and suffer. And I would argue he wasn't naive that this Messiah would come back to life. Somehow, maybe he was just hoping that it would fall through. So that's where it's not a total like bait and switch, but God's just willing to go all the way in. He's just willing to go all the way into death to bring about life. This is what he does. And it is at the cross of Christ where we find a couple of calls to respond here. One, again, is your own personal exile or Babylon that maybe you're headed to. It's simple. It's really hard, but it's not really complicated. Confess and repent. It's recognize the path that I'm headed on. And then that spiritual word, that fancy word repent, just means to turn and go the other way. I'm done chasing after these things, Lord. I need to come back to you. Maybe that's where you're at this morning, and you just need to confess. I would say confess one to the Lord, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. But then James 5, confess to one another that you may be healed. There's an element of there's forgiveness that comes from the Lord through Jesus by his Spirit, absolutely. But there's an element of healing that can only come from one another. And that's really painful, really hard to bring certain things into the light. And yet, I mean, in my own life, and I would venture to say that many of you are thinking, well, yeah, like I remember this one circumstance where this came to the light and there finally was a breath. There finally was some freedom, like finally was some healing. So maybe you need to turn away from your own exile in a sense. Secondly, maybe there's a sense that we just need to keep holding on, because at the end of the day, this vision of war being no more, like it's a guarantee. It is absolutely a guarantee. I just came across this, I don't remember what book, but we are no less secure, those of us in Christ, we're no less secure in this life right now than we will be in heaven one day. Like there is no less security of that assurance of that future. It is a done deal. And so we just have to hang on when we're going through suffering. It's so great when ministry that my wife and I work for with college athletes, it's so great when one of them says something that just ministers. Like we're supposed to be the ones that are kind of handing out and leading. And it's just so beautiful when they say something that just sticks. There's been a couple of times throughout my career in ministry where, yeah, you know, like a 19-year-old says something that's like, oh man, I wish I would have thought of that. That's really good. And just a couple weeks ago, that happened again. Somebody said something as it relates to this holding on in the place of war and suffering, whether it's something we bring on ourselves or others have brought around us or just the circumstances of life. This is what this athlete said. This life, this side of heaven, is the only place where we get to worship through suffering. Like, that's so profound. This side of heaven is the only place where we can worship through suffering. Like when we finally get to heaven and all of our tears will be wiped away and there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more sadness, like that'll be great, but we won't get to worship through suffering there anymore. That option will be done away with. There's something, I don't even know the word, there's something paradoxically beautiful about that here and now is the only time we can worship through suffering. That's not to make light of suffering. That's not to just happy-go-lucky type of mentality. Suffering is real. That's what lament are for. I think we're going to the Psalms after this series where we'll talk about that. But the idea that only in this life can we worship through suffering, that's a real gift in some ways. And honestly, those of you that have been through the deepest of sufferings, like you know that better than any of the rest of us. There is something there that just cannot be experienced outside of deep suffering. Again, knowing that Jesus knows what that's like. So maybe you need to turn back from your own path towards exile. Maybe it is just a holding on right here and now. And then thirdly, maybe it is joining in actively in some sort of God's exchange type of system. Go to that next slide, Pam. Back to verse 3 here. Here's what I mean by this. He, again talking about the Lord, shall judge between many peoples, shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Sure, on a global scale, that's going to be a beautiful thing. But then the question I think for a lot of us is even here and now, what means of violence are in my life that I need to change in for plowshares and pruning hooks, tools of flourishing, tools of peace? Maybe it's the words that we use with coworkers, with our kids, with our families, that really is violence being spewed, that we need to change that. We need to turn that into a form of flourishing and peace. Maybe there is actual justice that needs to happen or you need to pursue within your community, where swords and spears of sorts are transformed into plowshares or pruning hooks. Here's the picture that I want to leave us with. This was just, I've been so excited all week to share this because this was just one of the most amazing things I've ever come across, truly. This organization called Transforming Arms into Tools. Here's kind of the story behind this. There are said to be millions of guns buried in caches all over the country of Mozambique, a legacy of the bitter 16-year civil war. When the ceasefire was agreed upon in 1992, United Nations troops were meant to disarm both sides, but most weapons remained hidden. Since 1995, the Christian Council of Mozambique, like, yes, this, of course this is Jesus people doing this, have been working to help people exchange tools of war for tools to earn a living through the Transforming Arms into Tools project. Those who give up their weapons are given tools, most commonly sewing machines, garden hose, bicycles, but also a variety of construction materials. The weapons then are cut up and the pieces handed over to a group of Mozambican artists who turn them into sculptures. And that's part of what you see here. That saxophone that this guy is playing was made of material from an AK-47 and a bazooka. It is the antithesis of the weapons used to construct it. It regroups people rather than separating them. Isn't this one of the coolest things you've ever seen? I have no idea if it works. I don't even know if that's the point, that saxophone. But it's an instrument of peace rather than an instrument of death. The Mozambique government supports the operation, and it knows former rebels would not hand in weapons to the authorities for fear of prosecution. There's a couple more slides here of these pictures. A bicycle, an elephant, that chair is obviously made from weapons. I think that was called the throne. I don't have the name of it, but that was some kind of throne that was supposed to represent. Go to the next one. And you see here, this guy's making these people dance. Closer to the screen, you might be able to tell these are real weapons here. And then this was kind of the magnum opus, if you will, of this project, featured in the which museum here? Yeah, the British Museum. This sculpture is the focal point of this exhibit called the Tree of Life, and I don't know what better way to depict what Jesus ultimately does with war and death and violence that we have brought on each other and ultimately on God's creation and his own heart. And yet he is the one that takes these things and turns them into means of life, a tree of life. There is another tree of life that was a symbol of death and destruction in the cross that God turns around and takes and uses back as a means of life. Like, the fact that we put this thing on necklaces and wear this cross around is absurd. Would be absolutely asinine to first century Roman citizens. And yet we do that. Why? Because this is what God does. He takes these things and he turns them around. Right? The amount of weapons that were turned in for this project, the amount of tools of death exchanged for tools of life, at the end of the day, pale in comparison to the weight of sin that Jesus took on himself on the cross, on this other kind of tool of death. And yet in doing so, he transformed that tree into a new kind of tree of life for all who would put their faith in him. That's the hope that we have. And there's not a better way to do that, to experience that, than to come to this table here. A way we exercise that faith is by coming to this table where we have more symbols of Jesus's death. Bread on the side, gluten-free crackers in the middle here, and then juice and wine, the bread representing Christ's body broken for us. The wine and juice representing his blood spilled out. I mean, this is a table of death, and yet Jesus literally right here and now turns it into a tool of life that we get to partake of, and then we get to turn around and offer that to the world. Because one day, and I've not been really touched at all by war in any kind of close, significant way, but one day there will be a fully and finally, it's done. Those swords and spears will be turned in for tools of flourishing. Maybe some of those very sculptures will be in heaven one day. Who knows? But we get to live for that hope and live it out in the here and now that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me pray for us. Yeah, Jesus, thanks just for the reminders this week for me of how you turn suffering into life. And there's a sense in which, but couldn't you just like avoid the suffering? And yet, as was it Tolkien or C.S. Lewis maybe that talked about it, somehow, some way, the weight of glory we will one day experience will be all the more beautiful because of the suffering that we endured here. And so, Jesus, thanks that you are a God who also suffers, that you know what that's like. Pray that you would bring comfort to those here that need that. And then show us the appropriate response, Lord, of what it would look like to actually be vessels of transforming arms into tools in